Well, we, over this month, are looking at a number of things related to resurrection, particularly the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of this is the time of year when this is celebrated, obviously, at Easter, but it's something for us each week that we remember and we celebrate. Last week, I attempted to cover what the Bible teaches on resurrection. Now, I realise there's a lot of stuff in there, and it was probably quite heavy in covering all of that, but I hope the one thing that you got out of that was that the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine or the reality of the resurrection, both from the Old Testament right through until Revelation, that the Bible talks about resurrection. When it talks about resurrection, it talks about, that means the bodily resurrection. So we are created with a body and a spirit, a body, soul and spirit. God's desire and plan for us is that we would continue with that body. When we die, we're separated from, as we saw, from our bodies. But resurrection always involves the body. It's not just like a ghost appearing or some spirit. And the reality is that the Bible teaches that all of us, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of us, saved and unsaved, will be resurrected, either to eternal life or eternal judgment. That's what we covered last week. This week I want us to think about and look at, as we read through this passage of Scripture, the evidence for the resurrection. When I'm talking of the resurrection, I'm talking about Christ's resurrection. He is the first resurrected one. As we said, there were others who were raised from the dead, but they died again. Lazarus, that was what was more what we said, a resuscitation, a temporary resurrection. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, continues to live, and is alive forevermore. And because of that, we have that promise for us as well. We just sang a hymn that's a popular hymn, He Lives, and it has that question. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. And that's a lovely thing, and it's a wonderful thing. A lot of people can say, well, that's nice, you believe that, that you feel that way, and if you have that feeling that He lives within your heart, well, then that's good if you believe that. But let's think about reality. People don't rise from the dead. Jesus is not alive, skeptics would say. As we, this week, were looking at going through in our Bible study, we talked about faith. You see, the dictionary today says that faith is the idea of having a belief in something of which there's no proof for. But that's not the Bible's definition of faith. Hebrews 11:1 tells us faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We have substance to our faith. We have evidence for our faith. It's faith because we can't see it. Right? We cannot see the resurrected Christ. We do not see, we're not seeing what is heaven or what is ahead of us. That doesn't mean it's not real. That doesn't mean there's no evidence for it. And when it comes to the resurrection, when you ask me how I know He lives. Yes, Jesus Christ, because of His salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, because we've received Him, that offer of salvation by grace through faith, yes, there's been a transformation in our lives. But there's times when we might not feel that way. And, you know, if we run on our feelings, then our faith, if our faith is based on feelings, it goes up and down. What the Bible tells us is our faith is based on facts, on evidence. Today I want us to consider some of the evidence. Now, when it comes to the resurrection, there is probably no more critical piece of evidence and central truth to our Christianity through the gospel than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Certainly the deity that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died, that He rose again, that He is sinless, they're all important. But for a Christian, if you were to say, well, hey, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe He died for my sins, and I accept that, to not believe in the resurrection is really against the teaching of the Word of God, but it means also, what are you actually believing in? Now, there are some things when you become a Christian that you don't need to believe or know, even though they're vital. I know when I first became a Christian, I knew nothing about a literal six-day creation or Genesis and things like that. that didn't prevent me from becoming a Christian, because to become a Christian, you just need to receive the gift of salvation. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. There's other things I learned along the way. But when it comes to the resurrection, this is a crucial part of, as I said, of the gospel, but also of the New Testament. There's over 300 references in the New Testament to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they touch every part of theology and they touch every part of our Christian practice. So the Apostle Paul was right to put the resurrection smack bang front and center and say that this is a crucial piece of doctrine, it's a crucial truth. He confronted the Corinthians because there were some in that church, as it says here, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say you some of you that there's no resurrection of the dead?" He goes on to tell them of the consequences of that. If you don't believe in resurrection of the dead, and not just if you don't believe, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, here's the three consequences. Our preaching is in vain. Everything we're talking about has no point. Your faith in Jesus Christ, your faith, that's vain. He goes on to say that we're also found to be false witnesses of God. We're liars. Because we've testified of God that he raised up Jesus Christ. We're also calling God a liar. So this is obviously pretty central stuff. Now, because it is so central for us as Christians, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it would be understandable, but those that would attack Christianity, this would be the one thing that one of the prime things that they try to attack, and that of course is the case. Here's a quote from a well-known and outspoken atheist, Richard Dawkins. You might have heard of him, author of The God Delusion. He seems to have his face on television a lot to say things against religion in general, but specifically Christianity. Here's what he said: "Presumably what happened to Jesus was what happens to all of us when we die, we decompose." And here's what he says: "Accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk." Well, whenever you make a statement like that, you need to put it to the test. So let's match them up: Jack and the Beanstalk and the scriptures. Who knows the story of Jack and the Beanstalk? Vaguely? Yeah, I mean, it's kind of like, has a variety of stories. I know this about this boy named Jack, and he goes to sell a cow, comes back with some beans, throws them in the ground. There's a big beanstalk. He goes up to the... There's something to do with some ogres. Some versions of it have the golden singing harp, and others the golden goose, and some both, and all these sorts of things. Well, what is that story? Well, it's clearly a fairy tale. It's actually, you know, that was its origin. But it began, as it says here, I looked up Wikipedia, "Jack and the Beanstalk is an English fairy tale that appeared as the story of Jack Spriggins and the Enchanted Bean in 1734. And then it was various versions after that. The question is, who's Jack? Well, Jack is just a fictitious character. In fact, the term Jack was used, you think of Jack Frost, Jack of all trades. It was this idea in the times of England of like just, he was a general sort of person. You know, we would say a Joe Blow, a John Smith, something like that. So he was not really, there was no real Jack. The story, of course, varies, and we have a few adaptations of it. It's relatively new. Is there any historical evidence that would prove the existence of Jack and a beanstalk? No. Okay, let's take the scriptures for a minute. This is a book that was written over 1500 years, over by 40 different authors in all parts of the world. It's verified by archaeology. We have names, places, historical facts in there. There is no comparison. So the point is that when someone makes a statement like that, they like to make a statement, oh, it's as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk. Put it to the test. Here's what, now this is what one scholar, now understand I'm going to give you a few quotes today, and these scholars, a number of these scholars are not Christians at all. Some of them study religious things, but they actually don't believe the resurrection themselves. But when it comes to the about Jesus being a myth. And this is, in fact, this is, I don't know if he still does, but Richard Dawkins says, well, Jesus never existed. He was just a myth. Look at this quote. No one in scholarly circles dealing with ancient Judaism or early Christianity of any religious or non-religious persuasion holds the view that Jesus never existed. You're entitled to your own opinion, but not to your own truth. Essentially, what he's saying is that anybody who's worth that has studied this in any form, historians, scholars have said Jesus existed. He was a historical figure. So anybody that makes up otherwise, you'd say, well, that's not true with that. Now, some people would say, well, look, if that was the case and we have all this, why don't we just, why didn't God, if he wanted to prove this, just put a video camera there, right? And why didn't he just, take some photos of it? Because if we had photographic evidence, then, then we'd be able to believe all that. Well, I want to remind you of a couple of things. There is photographic evidence of the Holocaust. 3 million Jews died in World War II. There is photographic evidence of man's walking on the moon, and yet there's people today that say the Holocaust never happened. There's people today that say man never walked on the moon. And the last one down there, we have plenty of photographic evidence of the Earth from space, and there's a growing amount of people, go to YouTube or don't go to YouTube, of people that that say the Earth is flat. They honestly believe the Earth is flat. They believe that all of this stuff that we see from the space stations is all doctored. It's a conspiracy, and that the Earth is flat, and they say, look at, the horizon, it's flat. They have all these reasons for that. So there are people, it doesn't matter what you show them, they're not going to believe. And that is the case with, say, people like Richard Dawkins. But I just want to read this quote. Now, this is by a man named John Crossan. John Crossan is actually one of the founders of this thing called the Jesus Seminar, which was actually, sounds very nice, was actually counter to Jesus. He tried to reinterpret the Bible, say, deny miracles and all stuff. This guy is a skeptic, and here's what he says. Jesus' death by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate is as sure as anything historical can be, for if no follower had written anything 100 years after his crucifixion, we would still know about him from two authors, not among his supporters. Their names are Flavius Josephus and Cornelius Tacitus. Now, what we need to understand is there are sources outside the Bible, historical sources that tell us about the existence of Jesus Christ, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. There is historical data. If you want to ignore that and say that that didn't exist, you'd have to ignore and say that people like Alexander the Great didn't exist and other people from those times, from earlier times, because there was more documented evidence to prove the existence of Jesus Christ, to prove also that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, than any other piece of history of that time. Here's another person, Bart Ehrman. He started off believing and is, again, now a scholar in religious things, but he actually calls himself an agnostic or an atheist, left his belief in Christianity. But here's what he says. And he says this, and it's interesting how he says it. It's a historical fact that some of Jesus' followers came to believe that he had been raised from the dead soon after his execution. But he's saying he doesn't believe it, right? But he's saying history proves that they certainly did. We know these believers by name, and some of the Apostle Paul claims quite plainly to have seen Jesus alive after his death. Thus, for the historian, Christianity begins after the death of Jesus, not with the resurrection itself, but with belief in the resurrection. And he says that because he doesn't believe in the resurrection. But he says, without a doubt, the disciples and the apostles did. So something happened. All right? So this is, again, historical information, even from people who are skeptics. Now, Paul, when he gives an explanation of the gospel, he says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. This is the key part of the keys to the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again. And where does he say? According to the scriptures. Right, so that's what we're going to look at mostly today. Interestingly enough, when Paul wrote that, He wrote that at the time of the letter to Corinth, most of the New Testament was not had not been written. So we think, oh, when Christ died to our sins according to the Scriptures, we're thinking New Testament. What's he talking about? Old Testament. He's saying that there is the Old Testament Scriptures point to and prophesy that Jesus Christ would die, be buried, and rose again the third day. So it's an interesting thing with that. Now, evidence for us this morning, as we look through this, I want to use what has been used by a number of, and I'm really dealing with obviously apologetics today, of being able to explain, give a reason for why we believe. The feat of the resurrection, there's these four, now there's a lot of different parts of evidence, but today we're just going to look at these four. Fatal torment, what does that mean? Did Jesus really die? Did he really die on the cross? Because there's people that say, no, he didn't. And they have a whole bunch of different theories on that. Empty tomb. Was the tomb really empty? Or was it, as we read this morning, the disciples stole the body? Or did something else happen? Did they go to the wrong tomb, as some people think? What about appearances? Did Jesus really appear? Do we have evidence of that, that Jesus appeared to people bodily? Not as an apparition or some sort of spirit, but did he appear bodily to people? How many? Where were they? How many different sources do we have of that? And lastly, transformation. How did the resurrection transform or change the people of that day, particularly his followers, but also you could say in general society? What effect did it have? These are all things that help us and give evidence for the resurrection. So let's look at the first one, which is fatal torment. Did Jesus actually die on the cross? Let's go back to our scriptures this morning and just read Matthew 27. Matthew 27, looking at verse 45 through 50. And this is just, of course, describing the final part of the crucifixion. But from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, from verse 45, sorry. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calls for Elias. And straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge filled with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. And when Jesus had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. Yielded up the ghost means he died. Now, there are some that, obviously, in trying to attack that, and you understand that a lot of the theories that have been put forward, they were put forward hundreds of years ago, and they've been debunked numerous times, but they keep getting brought up, and you might hear them again. Someone said, well, there's a theory called the swoon theory. It says that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He was injured, and he was badly hurt, but you know that part where it says that they took a sponge with vinegar and they put it up to his mouth. Some say, well, that was all timed and there was some sleeping potion on that and he just became unconscious. And as a result of that, you know, then they could take him down from the cross and then they could shuffle him away and, you know, he could be revived. Well, that's one theory. There's another theory, of course, and in fact the Muslims think this, they believe Jesus was a prophet, but they didn't believe he died on the cross. They believe it was Judas or someone else that took his place. Some even believe that he had this secret twin that was actually substituted at the last minute and put him up on the cross. Now, I don't know about you, but who would actually willingly take their place to die such a cruel death as that on the cross? Think about also all the beatings and the things that he had before. You'd think that they would have got that right as they know that who they were beating and when they questioned him and even the things that Jesus said to Pilate. The fact that this person hardly opened their mouth, there was things like that. But let's just look at, for example, their physical sufferings. What did Jesus go through? Now, I'm not going to go to the scriptures today. With all of this, if you want a copy of these notes later on, I'll be happy to give them to you. or copy of the PowerPoint. But let's just think about some of the what the scriptures document as Jesus went through. Lack of sleep. He was arrested in the evening. There were six trials before his crucifixion, three before the Jews and three before the Gentiles. And that was one after another at different points of time. Jesus, of course, had lack of sleep. Well, lack of sleep's not going to kill you. I understand that. But certainly it's going to weaken you for the other things that are going to happen. We know that there's accounts in Matthew 26 and 27 that during those trials he was beaten with rods, smacked on the face with hands, and all of that. Again, wouldn't kill you, but certainly would harm you as well. Then we come to the scourging, and I'm not going to go into all the details of that, but anybody that knows about Roman scourging, that the whip, the cat of nine tails or whatever they had with, had things on it, which would essentially rip the skin off the back. And many a person had died just from that scourging, and he was scourged as a result of that. The crown of thorns that was placed on his head. Again, the pain that went from that was pushed into his head with that as well. Some say even the purple robe that was put on, you think that wasn't harmful, but that was matted to his body, and when they ripped that off, you think of the things that went with that. He was forced to carry the cross at least some of the way. That was a huge bar of wood, and just the agony of that. And then, of course, the crucifixion. And crucifixion was the cruelest and slowest form of death. It was also humiliating. Of course, some say he was crucified just on a single pole, some say on a cross. Really doesn't matter, because nails go through the hands and feet. You're out there in the sun, and usually the cause of death from crucifixion is not just not so much the excruciating pain, but asphyxiation. You cannot breathe. And so this is what happened. Take all of that, and what I haven't mentioned there at the end of was, of course, that they, to prove he was dead, they thrust a spear into his side, up into his heart, and then water and blood came out. Take then the body, wrap it in a linen cloth and 100 pounds of spices. We're told that both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea did that, and they wrapped it head to tail completely in these linen, and then put into a cold sealed tomb, sealed so there's little air in there, and leave them there for 3 days. Now, if you believe that he could survive all that and somehow be resuscitated, you've got more faith in the ridiculous than you do in what is obvious. Not only that, we have witnesses. The Roman executioners in John 19:33, we read there that they, again, saw that he was dead, put that spear into his side to verify that. In Mark chapter 15, when the parallel account to what we read in Matthew, Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate to ask for the body. And he says that Pilate marveled that he was so soon dead. He's like, well, that's interesting. So he actually asked a centurion, go and confirm. And centurion said, yes, he is dead. And it was only after that he released the body. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, well, they were the ones that actually took Jesus' body and wrapped him up. So you'd think that they'd be pretty certain that he would die. If they could have revived him, do you think they would have done that? Certainly. And then we have the chief priests and the Pharisees. They verified it, because if we go to that passage we read this morning, in verse 63, it says, sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive. Right? So they said, well, he must be dead. While he was yet alive, he said this. So we're worried not now that he's going to be revived or he didn't really die. We're worried that someone will steal his body. And, of course, the Roman guard at the tomb. We assumed that there were guards that were set there. Now, again, understand that they were set to keep a watch. And so they would have known, firstly, they would have sighted the body. They wouldn't have just taken it from where, oh, we're guarding a tomb, we don't really know what's in there. And that was their lives, their reputation was at stake with that as well. So we have some pretty strong evidence of that. A team of doctors in the 80s actually studied the scriptures and looked at the wounds that would have been inflicted on Jesus. And this is what these medical professional said, and it's in the American Medical Association Journal, 1986, clearly the weight of historical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right rib probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and the heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. In other words, if you believe that he only swooned, that he didn't die, you're against the side of evidence. All right? This is why I said our faith has evidence. The other ones, I said that substitution, you know, we're already told by Scripture that Judas killed himself. It couldn't have been Judas. And anyway, Judas, I no doubt, looked different from Jesus. This twin is just comes from nowhere. So those stories, the main one, of course, is the swoon theory. It's been debunked many times. Let's look at the next one, the empty tomb. What happened to Jesus' body? Well, you know, of course, right from the beginning, we see that there was that people were worried about this, the empty tomb. So in that passage that we read, it says that the chief priests and the Pharisees came to Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive." So firstly, yeah, that they acknowledge that he's dead, that after 3 days I will rise again. Where did he say that? Remember, he said to the Pharisees, they asked him for a sign, and he said, "Well, no sign will I give you but the sign of Jonah, because as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man," referring to himself, "be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And then he talks about the fact that he would destroy this temple and I would raise it up again. And so they knew his teaching. See, Jesus taught, particularly towards the end of his time of ministry, he taught not only to his disciples, but others were through his teaching were understood that he knew he was going to die. In fact, to his disciples, he said, "I'm going to be handed over. They're going to beat me. They're going to spit on me." He told them exactly what was going to happen. "I'm going to die, and then 3 days I'll be raised from the dead." So they were aware of this teaching, and so they said, "Well, Pilate, we want you to make sure that this is that they're not trying to pull a fast one, and so therefore, because we think they might come and steal the body, and then they'll tell everybody he's risen from the dead." So they said, "This error would be even worse than his teaching. If he rose from the, if they said he rose from the dead, then you can imagine the effect that would have." That would prove that he was God if he actually rose from the dead. Of course, they didn't believe that. They just believed that this would happen. So they said, "Can we have some guards?" And Pilate says, "Okay, we'll give you a watch." Now, there's different ideas as to how many are in a watch, but it's a number of guards, and they would go and they would stay at this tomb. We talked about the stone being rolled. I believe they wouldn't be guarding a tomb that they didn't know that what was in there. So they probably would have rolled that back, sighted the body, rolled it, then put that seal on it. And the seal was such that you weren't allowed to break that seal. That would be by order of Pilate. And they would guard that. And that was what they did. So the idea that this disciple stole the body, they'd have to get through the Roman guards, they'd have to get past the seal, all of that would have to take place. Well, what happens is that when the first day of the week, these ladies come to down, they, because it was done in such a rush, there was more embalming that they wanted to do. They wanted to actually take some of these spices, they'd been preparing them, and they came very early in the morning on the first day of the week. Now, there's different accounts in Scripture as to how many women come, and they're not contradictory. A lot of people say, "Well, it says here that Mary Magdalene and Mary came." The other one said Joanna came and Salome. They're all different, complementary to say that there was a number of women that came. Probably at least 4, maybe more. Just because each gospel doesn't mention every name of every woman doesn't mean that they're contradicting each other. But they came down, and of course then they saw that there was a great earthquake. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven, rolled back the stone. Notice that the stone wasn't rolled back before that, so the tomb was sealed. Jesus had left the tomb, but he didn't roll back the stone in order to do that. He just straight through. And they said, "Fear not, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." They're inviting them to look at the evidence. And of course they see there, he's gone, and they understand that. So the significance of this, and Lee Strobel in his book, The Case for Christ, says this: when you understand the role of women in the first century Jewish society, what's really extraordinary is the empty tomb story should feature women as discoverers of the empty tomb. If you wanted to make up a story, particularly in those times, and it wasn't just in Jewish, it was in all of culture, and you know, is that women were their testimony was considered of no real value. Right? So if you were going to make up a story about it, you wouldn't, and you were trying to convince everybody that it's true, you wouldn't use in those days, no offence, ladies, but you wouldn't use women as the as that. It says their testimonies were not legally valid. Any later legendary account, if you're going to write these gospels later on, you've got an opportunity to change the story, change it, and say that guys did it. You'll get more, you know, people will believe it more. This shows that the gospel writers faithfully recorded what happened, even if it was embarrassing. You know, scholars, even non-believing scholars, say that when you look at the Bible, when you look at the New Testament and the scriptures, one of the things that stands out to them is what they call the embarrassment factor. If you're going to tell a story, if you're going to purport a religion or whatever, you're going to doll it up, you're going to make it look good. Even politicians today do this. They try to downplay and they try to make everything look good. There are plenty of cases in the Bible of people that did embarrassing things. Peter denied Jesus, right? That's pretty embarrassing. You know, he also cut the ear off this guy, you know, the temple guard. It's pretty embarrassing. He rebuked Jesus and was told against that. That's, you know, just cases of Peter, and Peter's a classic example. But there's other cases, plenty of cases in Scripture that would be embarrassment, even in those days. And today you go, you wouldn't put those in if you were trying to make it look good. But they weren't trying to make it look good. They were telling the truth. Now, we do have the evidence, of course, of some men as well as the women, because the women go back, they see the resurrected Christ, they go back and they tell Peter and John, and Peter and John have this running race to see who gets there first. And John reminds us several times he got there first, by the way. In his gospel, we saw that last year. Peter comes and it says, and went into the sepulchre. So he went into the tomb and he sees all the linen clothes, they're all there. And the napkin was lying about his head, was not lying with his clothes. And the way, the implication of it is that they were just lying there. It wasn't they were unraveled. It's like Jesus just passed straight through them. And the napkin, which was on his face, was actually folded and he was over in another place. John, the other disciple who came first, remember I told you he came first, into the sepulchre, he saw and he believed. And so we have the evidence of these two men that actually saw, and that they are telling that they saw it, they visualized, they saw the empty tomb and they believed. You know, some people actually say that, the problem is they went to the wrong tomb. You know, there's a number of tombs around there and maybe they went to the wrong tomb. Of course, you go, so why were the Roman soldiers guarding the wrong tomb, and why were the angels appearing at the wrong tomb? And if you had the wrong tomb, it'd be pretty easy to find the right tomb straight after that when the Pharisees and the priests are trying to explain it away. Now, they couldn't do that because they had to explain it away this way. It tells us in Matthew 28, a bit further on there, that the guards, they came to the city and they showed unto the chief priests all the things they had done. So they told them. When it says showed, I don't even know. Maybe they actually took them to the place. We're not exactly sure. But they certainly explained, this is what we saw happen. We were guarding it, right? It was sealed. This angel came, it rolled back, he's gone. Right? They explained the whole story. Now, they are, again, are witnesses to the empty tomb as well. So what did the chief priests and the elders say? Well, they gave a large amount of money to the soldiers. They basically paid them off and said, "The disciples say that the disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." You know what happened to a Roman soldier if they slept on guard? Usually they were executed. So they'd have to pay him a lot of money because these guys are going to have to get out of town because they're in big trouble. And they said, "And if this comes to the governor's ears, to Pilate's, we'll persuade him and secure you. Look, don't worry, you're not going to die. We'll smooth it over with Pilate, but you'll be okay. Here's a lot of money, get out of town." So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now, Matthew was written some 30, 40 years later after this event. And 30 or 40 years later, this thing was still being passed around. So again, evidence of that story had been going around. So that story still goes around today, of course, people saying the disciple, but there is ample evidence that there was an empty tomb. Come to the third one, appearances. Who saw the risen Jesus? Well, we read in, go back to Matthew 28, we read one of the accounts of this. Those women, it says, the angel said, "Come and see the place where the Lord lay." We assume they looked in, they maybe didn't go into the sepulchre. But it says, "And go quickly," in verse 7, Matthew 28, "and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. Behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Lo, I have told you." So they're saying, look, he's going to appear to you, or to the disciples, in Galilee. And so they ran off, and they were with fear and great joy. I like that. Afraid because, you know, this is something supernatural that's happened, but great joy because Jesus is alive. "And did run to bring his disciples the word. And as they went," in verse 9, "to tell these disciples, Jesus met them and said, saying, all hail." That word actually is rejoice. Right? Rejoice. "And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." Obviously, they knew it was him. He appeared to them. And then he said, "Be not afraid. Tell my brethren that to go into Galilee, there they shall see me." So this is one of the first. There is another one with Mary in the garden. Remember, she thought that she saw this person there. She thought it was the gardener. And he said, "Well, if you've taken the body." So even Mary in the beginning had this idea that maybe someone's stolen the body. But then Jesus appeared. She saw Jesus and she appeared. So we have a number of, just right at the beginning there, appearances of Jesus Christ. And you can piece them together and realize that they're all consistent. There's a number of, and I won't go through the timeline, but you look at, there was a number of trips back and forth to the tomb, and Jesus appeared on those occasions to them. Luke says this in Acts, and Luke, understanding when he wrote his gospel, he used sources of, I mean, it was inspired by God, but he used sources and accounts that, and Luke was a very careful historian and researched all of these things. He said, "To whom he showed himself alive after his passion," that means after his crucifixion, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So many infallible proofs and being seen of them 40 days. Well, in those 40 days, in post-resurrection, what appearances did the scriptures record? Well, Mary Magdalene first, was the one that I just mentioned before, where she saw him, thought he was the gardener, but then realized it was him. Then there's the women returning from the tomb. There's the second one. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that later that day, they're walking along. There's this person walking with them and then reveals himself. They understand that it's Jesus. And then they race back and tell there. We're told Peter in Jerusalem, he appears to. Then his disciples in a locked room. So they're all, understand, these disciples, Many of them weren't at the crucifixion. Right? Peter wasn't there at the crucifixion. In fact, John is the only one we know for certain that was there. They were all locked away in a room. They were scared. They were worried for fear of the Jews, it says. So locked in this room, Jesus appears to them, just walks through the wall into the room. Now, he's physical because he eats and he says, touch, feel. Thomas, of course, wasn't present. Thomas said that unless I actually put my fingers in his hands and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so Jesus didn't have to, but graciously, a week later, appears to Thomas. And then we have all these other ones. The disciples at the Sea of Galilee, he said he would appear to them. More than 500 believers on a single occasion. That's reported by Paul. And we don't know exactly where that is, but he says that. James, Jesus' half-brother, remember, he was one of these, when I say his half-brother, the one of his brothers through Mary. And he appeared to him there. We're told that in 1 Corinthians. The 11 disciples on the Mount in Galilee, and then his disciples on the road. So all of those, and then the final one, of course, Paul on the road to Damascus. 12 different occasions that we have. 12 different eyewitness accounts of a post-resurrection appearance. And Paul says, again, I just go back to this, he talks about, I delivered unto you that which I also received. He's saying, I'm sharing with you not only the eyewitness account of what I had seen, but Paul, understand, he went up to Jerusalem. Remember when he first trusted in Christ? He said 3 years it was spent in Arabia, being taught by the Lord. But then he goes up to Jerusalem. He spends 15 days with Peter. And you wonder what they would have talked about in those 15 days. Well, they would have no doubt talked about the resurrected Christ, as well as the matters of the gospel and things like that. But this was what he said. I received this. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You know, that was considered, many scholars, historians say that was an early creed of the church, even before they had the New Testament written down. These were sayings that they had that were part of what they believed and what they knew to be true. He reiterates, was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then 500 brethren, James, the apostles, and then last of all, he says, me. Finally, transformation. What effect did that have on the believers? And particularly of his followers. Oh, I just want us to quickly consider three of them. Peter. What was Peter like before? Well, he was in some cases fearful. Remember, a little maid, it tells us in Mark 14, she's saying like, you knew Jesus? He's, no, I didn't. He was sort of like very fearful and he pretended he didn't know Jesus. We read in Acts chapter 4, he's standing before now the Sanhedrin and he's bold. He's preaching and saying, this Jesus whom you crucified, right, straight to their face. And in fact, in the end, they said they took amazement that he and John were there, that they had been with Jesus. He denied Christ. We know that account. He denied even knowing him. And yet in Acts, right through from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 10, it centers on Peter boldly preaching and proclaiming Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. If you read the accounts of his preaching, it's always about the resurrected Christ. Jesus rose from the dead, and he gives that account as well. He was impetuous. He was self-reliant. You know, he grabs a sword and cuts off people's ears. He always blurts out things. And yet when we read in 1 Peter, we find that he's been transformed, that he is this humble, faithful servant of Christ, and he instructs others to be the same. James. Now, this isn't James the disciple. This is James, I call the half-brother of Jesus. He was Jesus, the son of Mary. And, of course, Jesus was the son of Mary, but he's also the son of God. He was one of Jesus' brethren. We call him half-brother. He didn't actually believe in Jesus. He was an unbeliever. It says there in John chapter 7 that his brethren didn't believe on him. He actually opposed Christ. There was one time where Jesus was teaching and they tried to take him by force. They said, he's out of his mind. And you know later on, he's saying that his teaching, and it says your mother and your brethren are here. They wanted to kind of take him away, and he said, look, my mother and my brethren are those that listen to me and teach, you know, hear my word. But after that, he became a believer. We read about him in Acts that he was numbered with the believers there. And it was even in the upper room on that day of Pentecost. He became the leader of the Jerusalem church. That James was the one that was considered the head of the church there. And when Paul came up to Jerusalem, he saw James and spoke with James as well as Peter. And here's someone who he was his half-brother, but and we have the book of James as written, he refers to himself as the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, humbled in those instances. Finally, Paul. Paul, of course, we know the story. He was a persecutor of the Christians. He was a religious Jew. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was elite. He was proud. And yet what we see, the transformation that took place in his life, he became a bold preacher of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. He became, even though he was very much Jewish, he became the apostle to the Gentiles. That was really unheard of. And then finally, of course, we're told that Jesus said he would suffer for my sake and for my name. And Paul went through a lot of suffering, more than any of us ever would. And that was the result of that. All of those were not only willing to die for the resurrection, for Jesus Christ, but they did. And you know, if it was a myth, if they stole the body, even the scholars said, why would they have given up everything? I mean, these guys didn't make a lot of money out of this. They didn't get fame and fortune from it. They left their families. They left their careers. They went through their lives teaching and preaching about the Word of God, and they were willing to give up their lives and ultimately did. Here's Gary Habermas, and I've been listening to some... Gary Habermas is a believer, a New Testament scholar, and he's specialised the last 30 years in the resurrection, and I've got a number of lectures from him. It's really interesting if you want to go through his stuff. He knows this topic really well. But he says the important difference between the apostle martyrs, because some people say, well, there's people today that die for a cause. There's the difference between the apostles and those that die for their beliefs today. Modern martyrs act out of their trust in a belief that someone else has told them. So they believe something that they've heard, and then they might die for that cause. The apostles died for their own testimony that they'd personally seen the risen Jesus. Contemporary martyrs died for what they believed to be true, but the disciples of Jesus died for what they knew to be either true or false. They had seen it with their own eyes. This isn't just something that someone had deluded or that they believed. They're dying for what they actually had witnessed and believed, and that's why they say, and we can only, when they're told not to preach, we must say what we've seen. The effect that it had not only on the apostles but on all of society there, within weeks of the resurrection, not just one but an entire community of at least 10,000 Jews was willing to give up the very social and theological traditions that had given them the national identity. In other words, they just were willing to walk away from all of that, completely transformed in their lives. Why? Because of the resurrection. So in closing, yes, the resurrection transformed their life. How has it transformed your life? Because, we serve a risen Saviour because of Jesus Christ. How has that transformed your life? Next week, I want us to look at the significance of the resurrection. And then finally, we'll look at the hope of the resurrection. We'll be really getting more into... I've been in a lot of teaching and sort of apologetic stuff. We'll get into what it really means to us. But, you know, as I put in our bulletin, it says, you know, because Jesus was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, it says in Romans chapter 6, we also should walk in newness of life. And because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of the new life that he has and he offers to us, that should affect the way that we live here on this earth now. And so my encouragement to you is, know for a certainty that this is true. This is, our faith is based on evidence, and it's not just, I feel like this is nice and this could be true, and you know, it is true. There is more evidence for the New Testament and for the resurrection of Jesus than there is for any of the other world religions, because their apologetics mostly is like, you don't believe me? Well, I hate you, I'm going to kill you. We say, don't believe me? Let me show you from the Bible. Right? We have evidence for it. So you can be assured of that. But that evidence is basically, it's all in our head, but it should have an effect on our life. And so my hope is today that this will have probably encouraged you, but also strengthened you in that. Now just...